Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's affection for the Christians at Philippi is well known. Whenever he thinks about the brothers and sisters there, he finds himself joyfully thanking God for them. Here's a believing community that looks out to the world around and vigorously preaches Christ to them. So this is a church after Paul's own heart. Nevertheless, there is a wound in the body of Christ in Philippi, painfully illustrated by the sharp and continuing dispute between two women of standing in the fellowship. Listen to the apostle as he pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to put aside their differences, I suspect to very little effect. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Not that this is the only problem, the only dispute in the church. Rivalry and envy among the good people is fairly widespread, it seems. True Christ is being preached, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, summarizing the situation, which on the whole is positive. Chapter 1, verse 15 to 18, I'll read. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in the chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. When you listen to that, you wonder if Paul is taking this bickering amongst the ladies too lightly. Yet the whole letter shows that it's not so, as we shall soon see. Meanwhile, there will always be cheats like me who, when reading a detective novel of the Agatha Christie type, yield to the temptation to dip into the final chapter early on to discover who the villain of the piece really is. And of course, you never guess right. So let's name the bad guys on Philippi now. Why are they so mistaken? Why are they such a menace? Reminding ourselves that they are sincere believers, as far as we can make out. Indeed, as they see it, advanced believers. They're the people, as they see it, in the spiritual vanguard. So let's identify them more closely and their mistaken enthusiasms and get this out of the way. What these people are saying is that the apostle has shortchanged the community, which incidentally why they're not really confident about Paul's position at all. Their great news is that with the experience of real salvation, suffering for Christ comes to an end. Naturally, Paul rejects this. He's in prison. And this rejection runs through the entire letter. It's even in that final section when Paul thanks the people for their welcome gifts. Apparently, God allows him at times to be hungry. Yes, and yet still he can rejoice. Hence the controlling text with which I began, 1:29-30. This is a time when God permits struggle. He did then, and he still does. So with this and similar words, Paul seeks to bring these good people back from their spiritual fairyland And at the conclusion, I will comment on similar modern fantasies, if it seems right on this time to do so. But there is time now to select examples of Paul's wisdom in the Philippian situation, remembering that, however surprising, it is God's word for us in our day. Example 1, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Now I want you to know, brothers, says Paul, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. A remarkable paragraph, I think. The viewpoint of the new, exciting teaching is that Paul's imprisonment was a significant defeat, not God's will at all. It showed up a failure in the apostles' faith and ministry. I repeat, there is discontent with Paul amongst this group. Paul is downgraded in their estimate, which is not just an ancient view, incidentally. I met it during my theological training. However, you have heard Paul's own estimate. This devastating incarceration of his has actually served to advance the gospel, amazing as that is. Shut up, the major evangelist is, and shut up as well. And the gospel yet goes forward. It doesn't seem to make sense, but so it was. Example 2, chapter 1, 27 to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you're standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Here in this little paragraph, we meet the major practical exhortation of Philippians, that the believers put aside their differences of opinion and stand firm in one spirit and as one man. This is immediately repeated in chapter 2, 1 to 4, and I think I'll read that as well. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, now listen to this, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of self-ambition or vain conceit, but in humility concern others better than yourselves. This will require a certain humility, a dismounting off one's high horse. Many Christians have had to do this ever since. Example 3, chapter 2, 12 and 13. There are so many examples, but I've chosen just 5 or 6. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This, I think, is somewhat peremptory. Dear friends, yes, they are, but they must learn to obey. That's the message of this little section. Far from this distressing boasting, the message is clear. Work out your lives, what God has worked in, no more and no less, and no argument, please. Example 4, chapter 2, 25 to the end. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him, then, in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Epaphras is returning home, somewhat distressed, I think, since news of his recent illness has already reached the church, and by some wildly misinterpreted. Sickness is not, repeat not, a reproach, as some in Philippi thought, apparently. Christians still suffer in the course of things. This good man should not get a cool welcome on his return, since he almost died in the service of the Lord. As Paul's helper, a warm welcome, please. Example 5, chapter 3, 12 to 16. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Here is straight talking, but humble too. Even their apostle has not yet reached perfection or completion, to use the jargon. He is still pressing forward to the final goal. He is still to win the prize. Likewise, all mature true believers should say the same. Only the immature think and claim otherwise, boasting of spiritual mountain peaks conquered. In time, they will learn to think very differently. Finally, we consider the great passage, chapter 3, 1 to 11. Emotionally and deeply felt, I think. Please read and ponder for yourselves. Here is a man, once a Hebrew of Hebrews, telling us what it meant to him to be found by Messiah Jesus, not now having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, great as that law was, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith and by trust. Here then are Jewish Christian believers necessarily, as they see it, insisting on their providential seniority to the Gentile Christian believers, and this in the light of their God-given heritage. There is only one way a genuine unity in Christ can be achieved, and that is by the Gentiles submitting to circumcision. And this will unify them with their non-Jewish believers and make possible a unified, loving community. We ought not, I think, too easily to dismiss this position, as we are liable to do. There is a certain logic behind it that still, in very different ways and times, proves able to command submission. Yet how vigorously, yes, even violently, Paul rejects the very idea. Take but three instances of this. How does he describe these enthusiastic Jewish Christians and their enthusiasm for circumcision? How does he deal with this delight to put their precious hallmark on their Gentile brethren? Well, he describes them as the prowling dogs of the street, snarling and snatching what even they can get their teeth into. How does Paul picture such a physical operation, but as a mutilation of the flesh? How does he now see and estimate his once priceless Jewish heritage that was marked in this way, as in verses 5 and 6, simply as mere rubbish? But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness my own, but that that comes from the law through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. It's shocking language, this, about rubbish, yes, but it was meant to shock. Indeed, in these grand words, everything is a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ as Lord, as I've just read. This is extraordinary language. Reading it afresh, I feel I have never grasped its full significance until now. It's imperative importance for every Christian to understand and live by. And I also find myself echoing Paul's words. I press on toward the goal to win the prize to which he has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. A little postscript. None of this in Philippians is past and quaint history, old prejudices, old misunderstandings. All we have so far learned from Paul's letter finds its application and more today. And it is usually just under our noses and hardly recognized. The Bible goes on speaking today, my friends, since it is the word of the living God. However, I must now leave my very patient listeners to work this out for themselves in today's church and in today's world.